remind you that Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ, and that Nicodemus was a ruler in the synagogue, a teacher of the synagogue, and yet to this religious and good man, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, many people do not reckon a religious man or a good man as being in need of much of anything to be right with God. But Jesus Christ canceled out any such concept when he said that except a man, any man, even a good man, be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this word, born again, is a word that is used quite freely in society today, but many times used without understanding. The word born again literally means born from above. And what Jesus emphasized was that a man needs a heavenly birth, a new birth, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, the truth of John 1 is applicable at this point when it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But, says the word, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To receive Christ as Savior is to believe on his name. Or to believe on his name is tantamount to receiving Christ as Savior. Now, when one believes or receives Christ as Savior, as his own personal Savior, then he becomes a child of God. Children are born. Men are born into the human family as babies. That's a fact of life. We had our beginnings with birth. And so it is in God's family. God's family is made up of born ones. All who are in the family of God have received Christ, they have believed on his name, they have therefore been born from above. The act of faith in Jesus Christ is that which indeed causes them to become a child of God. So the new birth, you see, or being born again, or born from above, is not something we inherit. Now, you are a son or a daughter in a family that names the name of Christ. Dad or mother are Christians. And yet, you have a personal need. You are not Christians because they are Christians. You too have to come the same way that dad or mother came to Christ. And this is applicable to dad or mother. You have two fine children in the home, and by faith in Jesus Christ, they have become his children. They have been born from above. You must come the same way as a father or mother to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come thus, he will change all of life and doubtless change the entirety of the home, because a home that is built on the rock Christ Jesus will be a home vastly different from that home which does not respond to the invitation of God to be Christian. To be born again, then, is to be born into the family of God through faith, or through receiving Jesus Christ, according to John 1:11-12. This requirement for the new birth is certainly reiterated in the words of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer. For when the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Meaning that if the Philippian jailer would believe, he would be saved. And then, since his household or his family was present at the time, Paul evidently nodded in their direction or extended a hand in their direction, something to indicate that now he spoke to them and he said, "And thy house." Meaning, of course, that if the jailer believed, he would be saved. If the family believed, they would be saved. Now, notice that salvation here is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say work or tune up your life or eliminate bad speech or pay up your bills. No, he said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Look with me at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, please. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The subject of our study has to do with fruit-bearing faith. There can be no fruit-bearing apart from faith. You see, there can be no fruit until there is life within. And that life within is definitely related to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, the act of faith introduces one into the family of God. Now, we shall not assume that all who hear this tape are in the family of God. But we know that many who listen to it are members of some family, and I emphasize the fact that being members of a Christian family is not enough to be saved. One must believe on Jesus Christ to experience that life-changing work of God in his heart. Now, I repeat that the one who is saved is born of the Spirit of God and indwelled by the Spirit of God. Does not Paul say in Ephesians 1, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth," or "in whom ye also trusted, having heard the word of truth," the gospel of your salvation? "In whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our redemption," or our inheritance, "until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory." Now, having believed, one has received the seal of God upon his life. The seal of God on the believer's life is indeed the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of promise. And he is also called the earnest, or the down payment, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, since we have received the earnest, since we have received the seal, and since the seal and the earnest are identified with the Holy Spirit, then having believed the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, we receive the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is indeed God's down payment upon that which will ultimately be our completed and full inheritance in and through Jesus Christ at his coming for his church. So the Holy Spirit lives in the believer. Again, in 1 Corinthians and the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul, in a very important way, I think a way that ought to impress every Christian, says in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says then that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. This means, of course, that Paul again underlines the fact that in the Christian the Holy Spirit lives within. Now, the Holy Spirit, who is indeed God the Holy Spirit, is in a very real sense the source and the substance of our life in Jesus Christ. By this we mean that now that the Spirit of God lives within the Christian, he has within him the dynamic for all of life. Now that means, of course, that the life of God in the person of the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, so that the child of God has within him the life of the Spirit, which life now would manifest itself in and through the members of the believer's body in terms of bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So then the family is related to Jesus Christ by faith in the Son of God, faith in the work of Calvary, faith in the death and the substitutionary atonement of the Son of God, faith in the fact of his glorious resurrection, faith in the declarations of the Word of God concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One becomes a Christian by virtue of faith in the gospel. Therefore, the members of the family become Christians individually thus, and if the whole family is saved, it becomes a Christian family. Now, the family, obviously, will in some way or another be desirous of doing the work of soul winning. That is another kind of fruit bearing. But what we want to discuss with you now is the responsibility of the father and mother and children in the family to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, or to so yield to Jesus Christ and his lordship in the life as individual Christians, so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the life of God the Holy Spirit, can manifest the nature of God, the beauty and the likeness of Jesus Christ in each individual life. And as the Spirit of God reproduces the life of Christ within each believer, so is the fruit of the Spirit then said to be born in that life. And if you were to add up all that constitutes the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, you could look at the sum total of your addition, and you would cause all of these, love plus joy plus peace plus long-suffering plus gentleness plus goodness plus faith plus meekness plus temperance, to equal the life of Jesus Christ. Fruit-bearing faith, then, in the Christian family is indeed the reproduction of the life of Christ within. Looking at the listing of the fruit of the Spirit, we cannot help but notice the appearance of the word love. Love heads the list. And while we do not mean to make too much of the sequence of these various manifestations of the character of God or the life of Christ. I do believe that there is some very interesting importance about the appearance of the word love at the head of the list. There seems to be, in the light of the rest of Scripture, a priority given to the manifestation of love. I think that this is beautifully supported by the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul has expounded the love of God so beautifully, that he concludes by saying, "And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Since he used the adjective greatest in connection with love, I think we're justified in saying that love is the greatest, and it establishes the fact of love's priority in life. I'm not surprised, then, that the word love heads the list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It is our purpose to devote our next study to love at its best, that is, love at its best in the Christian family. And therefore, I am not going to deal extensively with love at this point, because we want to open up much concerning that subject in our next study. We don't want to preempt that study then by dealing with it extensively here. But I would have you to notice that there are three words in the Greek language for love. The one word is phileo, which of course points us to a congeniality, to a friendship, to a warm friendship, to love in this sense. Then there is a second word, the word eros, which has to do with illicit love. And this word is not employed in the New Testament. A third word is doubtless the strongest of the words that appear in the New Testament, certainly stronger than the word phileo, because it refers to the love of God. It's the word agapao in its verbal form, or agape in its nominal form. And so, as we think in terms of love, love in Galatians 5 and verse 22, and love in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, we are dealing then with that word which is exclusively used of the love of God. It is the strong, eternal, unending, unchangeable, and unchanging love of God that is represented by the word love, agapao, in its verbal form. Now, since the fruit of the Spirit is said here to be love, such love as describes the love of God, then what Paul is saying is simply this, that in the life of the Christian, and certainly speaking corporately now, in the life of the Christian family, where members of the family are Christian indeed, in the life of the Christian or the family should be born the love of God, and this by the Holy Spirit. It is the divine dynamic of the Spirit of God in the life that reproduces the love of God in terms of the believer's life itself. all that constitutes the believer's life, his attitudes, his decisions, his actions, his operations, his business life, his social life, his life in which he relaxes or indulges in recreation, his study life, his total life, his family life, now especially since we're interested in these studies in the Christian family, his total life should indeed reflect the love of God. Meaning, of course, that the Holy Spirit must bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love at this point, in and through the believer's life. And I would remind you again that as a father or mother or a child in the home, that you cannot sit down and say, now today I'm going to manifest the love of God and do it on your own. When the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. When he said, present your bodies, he said really that you put your bodies at God's disposal, that you set down yourselves at the side of the will of God to be at the disposal of the Lord, and therefore to do his will. Now it's only as you put yourself by dedication or by commitment, by consecration, by surrender to the will of God, that the Holy Spirit can bear through you the fruit of love. Because to bear fruit is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. And if he is at all hindered, if there are obstacles in the way, if there is any obstructionism in the life of the Christian, then of course the Spirit of God is hindered to that degree in fully, wonderfully revealing or reproducing the life of Christ, which is within, but now manifesting it without. So then, as the Christian yields himself to God, as dad yields himself, mother likewise, or the children, then it pleases God the Holy Spirit to manifest the love of God in the family. I believe then that we need to see that the love of God is manifested by the Holy Spirit. It is only possible for a Christian family to love each other and to love all who come within its gates by the indwelling dynamic of the Holy Spirit. I think we should understand that to walk in the Spirit, that is to walk under His control, is to manifest not one, but all of the characteristics of Christ. That is to say, the Holy Spirit does not bear just one of these characteristics of Christ in our lives. Or, in other words, He does not bear just part of His fruit in the life of the Christian. To walk in the Spirit is to manifest the whole of the life of Christ, or to manifest all of the characteristics of the life of Christ as born in the life by the Holy Spirit. Now, I would like to take the characteristics of the life of Christ, or the fruit of the Spirit, as revealed in verses 22 and 23, and divide them into three separate divisions of characteristics. Someone has divided these into three divisions as follows. One, Christian habits of mind considered from a general point of view. And he would include love, joy, and peace in this category. And then, secondly, specific qualities affecting an individual's relationship with his neighbor. And in this, he would include long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Third, the principles that determine or govern a Christian's behavior or conduct. And these principles are faith and meekness and temperance. Now, no division is perfect, but this is helpful, and we will look at this as we move along through the various aspects of that life that the Spirit of God makes possible through surrender to His Lordship. The first of these is love. The word, of course, for love here is so well known, is the word agape. And it is the word in Scripture used of the love of God. And of course, this word is very definitely the foundation of all other Christian graces in the Christian life. It involves self-sacrifice, self-denial without asking for something in return. And of course, the great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is really an exposition of this love. It is in our next study that we plan to pursue 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and discuss with you love at its best, and especially as it relates to the family. Now, love is mentioned first, because in a very real sense, love is the fulfillment of the law. I think we read very clearly in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For all the love is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Therefore, in this passage, and in James chapter 2 and verse 8, we notice, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." So it is considered to be law-fulfilling to manifest love one for the other. Now, of course, love is cited in 1 Corinthians 13:13 as the greatest of all spiritual attributes. It surpasses all other virtues. And in a sense, all other virtues really develop out of love. Now, keeping this in mind, I believe that it was George Bishop who said, in quotes, "Joy is love exulting. Peace is love in repose. Long suffering is love on trial. Gentleness is love in society. Goodness is love in action. Faith is love in endurance. Meekness is love at school. Temperance is love in discipline and training. So then, it is love in all the cluster and the circle of the Christian graces." End of quotes. I believe that this life is desperately needed today, a day in which hate,
and fear and selfishness and greed and gain seem to dominate so large a segment of society. Love is not only needed in its proper manifestation by the Christian to the world at large, but it is certainly needed in the home. The world expects, really, something different from the professed Christian. And if we are to hold forth the testimony of Jesus Christ properly, we will manifest a spirit of love toward those who are really not of the Christian faith. Men and women today all around us are outside of Christ, and we rub shoulders with them, we buy from them, we sell to them, we deal with them. We have many, many relationships with men and women of the world today. And if these people are to see Christ, very often they must see Him in our dealings with them. This is true in the Christian home, as we would view the problems of others in the home, as we assess the weaknesses of members of the family, as we look at the strengths of various members, as we relate ourselves to them and to their needs and their interests, I'm sure that God would have us to reveal the love of God toward them. There are two passages in Philippians 2 which seem to me to have an application at this point, although by very few are they really applied as I'm going to apply them. Many commentaries seem to pass by the thing that impresses me as we look at this second chapter. I trust it'll be a blessing to you. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul holds before the Philippians the joy of holding forth the word of life. Now, this is, of course, ministry for God. Holding forth is extending the message of the word of life. It is preaching, teaching, writing, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message or the revelation of God to a dying world. Holding forth, extending the word of life. But have you noticed that extending the word of life follows the statement in verse 15 that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke? Unless you and I are blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, it would be very difficult for us to hold forth the word of life. Men and women in the world will judge our message by what we are ourselves. They will judge our message by what we exemplify to them, what we reveal to them. If we fail to reveal Christ, if our attitude is anything but one involving the love of God, then of course our message will fall short of its accomplishment. And we might just as well fold up our notes and stick our Bibles under our arms and go home, because after all, the world is not looking so much for a demonstration of hypocrisy and unreality as they are looking for and interested in reality itself. That means, certainly, that if you and I are blameworthy in areas of love, if we fail to love as God would have us to love, and yet at the same time endeavor to hold forth the word of life, it's going to be a losing battle, because we are judged very often by the world on the basis of what we do, what we say, and where we go, and how we conduct ourselves as Christians. How true it is that the world seems to expect so much more from the Christian than the Christian realizes. Now, as we transfer this to the family, the same principle is in operation. Our family has a right to expect from each of us the full demonstration of Christ-likeness that is set forth in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is not something that is born only on certain occasions. It is not a garment that we wear just when we go out. It's not a cloak that we wrap around ourselves just when in spiritual company. No, it's fruit that is born on all occasions, and therefore it must be born in the home. This certainly means that the likeness of Jesus Christ must be seen in the parents and in the child or the children. And in this connection, I can't help but realize that on one occasion I was in a certain city for an 8-day Bible conference. God was blessing in that conference. There were a number saved, and there were Christians restored to fellowship with God. One evening, as I gave the invitation, a young man came forward, and I had given the invitation for what I thought was sufficient time, and I stepped down with the young man, having turned the service over to the pastor, and together we started for the pastor's study, which was just a bit to the left. As I opened the study door to allow the young man to pass into the study, he turned about and pointed to a man in the front row, in the balcony. And he said to me, "That man has been the chief reason why I have been hindered in coming to Christ." And he indicated to me that his father, who was a professed Christian, was a stumbling block to him. As we prayed that night, I prayed that the father might get right with God too. Can you just imagine what it really means to God and to a young man in the home to have a father in the home make great profession of Christ and yet to live very loosely and in such a way as to raise a stumbling block in the way of a young man?